A couple announcements before we begin. There's a schedule for this week because it is Thanksgiving. It's going to change. There is no class on Thursday evening, which is Thanksgiving, so you can enjoy that with your family. Of course, you'll be all stuffed and whatever other problems you might have. And so we're going to have class on Friday evening to make up for Thursday's class. And so that's the schedule. That is printed on the back of this week's Anchor, which is our term for our summary of the week, but this is last week's. But and John Jones has been putting these together, and he put another one together, and will continue to do so. They'll also be posted on the website soon or today, right? We discussed a way to do that. Okay, so they'll be posted. It's a summary of the week's teaching, and I just love actually how John has done that. It's an outline form. It's easy to read. And so please pick one of those up if you need them. Also, MP3s, we've gotten our duplicator in the back, and so we have MP3s today of last week's teaching, going actually back to last Thursday when we started the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ. So those are in the back as well as another disc that has the doctrine of prayer on it that we had completed. So those are back there for you as well. All right, so let's take a moment of silent prayer before we get into the Word of God and, of course, even singing to God. We must be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So this is a time given to you for self-examination to see if you are filled with the Spirit. It means naming and citing any known sins if you have any. Also giving over to God right now any problems, distractions, difficulties that may cause you not to concentrate, as well as being reminded that there should be no talking or moving around or anything that would be disturbing to other students of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together as your royal family and as believer priests to take in your word. We thank you that through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can approach your throne boldly and receive grace and mercy. We thank you that through your word you have revealed to us your plan for our lives, as well as the entire plan for human history. We thank you that through your Son you have blessed us immeasurably. We just hope, Father, and do pray that we continue to assimilate and learn those tremendous benefits and assets that you have given to us. We thank you that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, we can understand these things and metabolize them and apply them to our lives. For this freedom, Father, we are again thankful. We ask that you will challenge us this morning with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Faith till we reach the other side. No more dying then. We are going to see the King. No more dying then. We are going to see the King. No more dying then. We are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
My closest friend.
seated. And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we are continuing to study the doctrine of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ within our bodies that makes us the holy temple of God. The reason why we are studying this is because the Lord has communicated this for the first time to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 20, which is our main passage as we are studying the Gospel of John verse by verse. As the Lord communicates to them, to his disciples in the upper room, this is the first time in human history that this is mentioned the night before his death, that he introduces this tremendous reality that will come now to the church. When he is in the upper room with the disciples, he has begun to communicate the mystery doctrine of the church age that has never been heard before, and for the first time is being not fully given in the upper room. There's not enough time, but is being introduced to the disciples. And as we have seen, their heads are really reeling and they're much confused about what the Lord is now talking about. But of course, they will come to a realization of its reality and they themselves will apply what this really means. I mean, what does it mean for Christ to indwell your body? But first, there's many things that we must understand. And the New Testament is very clear in many passages about how the Lord comes to be in your body, why he's there, and that he will be there forever. And that there is application to this, is that your body is now the holy temple of God. You can't reverse that. You can't unchange that. It's a reality. It's now who you are if you are a believer in Christ. And therefore, it should motivate you to walk accordingly. And that does mean it's not legalism. There's a lifestyle. There's a certain system of thinking that comes with a believer understanding that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwell their body, and that they are not the tent, we're not like the temple in the Old Testament. We're not like the tabernacle. We are the very temple of God now inside of creatures, inside of those who are members of the royal family of God. And we will make sure that we fully explore what this all means. So first we are on point five. We've covered 4 points already. This is point five that we're on right now, which is the relationship between the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. There is a real relationship here between their function, but also the fact that Jesus Christ cannot indwell your body because it's riddled with the sin nature. Every cell in your body has the old sin nature in it, and so he cannot live there. It's like a garbage dump to him. He can't be there. So what happened is that he can't just indwell anybody he wants. It's those who have believed in him as their Savior. Something occurs at that moment, and it's called the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and it's not water baptism. Water baptism taught this. It was a visual aid to teach this. As the person went into the water, that's retroactive positional truth. You're identified with Christ in his death and burial. When you come out of the water, you're clean. So that represents the fact that your sins are paid for, that human good and evil have been rejected, and that now you live or walk with Christ, which is current positional truth, and we have studied those last week. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which happens at the moment of salvation, provides a temple for the indwelling of Christ as the Shekinah glory. And so he is in your body, but that doesn't necessarily mean he has domain over your soul. You know, he is Lord of all, but whether you make him Lord or not, he is your Lord. He is sovereign. He is indwelling your body. You're his temple. He's the sovereign one of that temple. But in your soul, you have to make some decisions, and those decisions mean that there is a battlefield going on, and that's why we often struggle. We struggle at times you've got to understand what I go through when I study these things, like all day yesterday and the day before and the day before that. I'm seeing all the implications of the indwelling Christ, and on that list, I don't have too many of them. You know, I get slapped around a lot more than you guys do because I'm hours and hours in this, and I see the struggle that I have in my own life, and I'm perfectly willing to share that and to give you the courage not to quit. And that if you don't see some of the things that I'm going to explain in this doctrine, it doesn't mean that in the timing of God that they have to be there today. They are potentials that we all have that all of us should look forward to and know that Christ has a purpose for being inside of our bodies and making us the temple of God, and that is to conform you into his image. In your thinking now, he's in your body, he's got to be ruler of your soul. That's up to you. Those are your decisions. And so we do struggle at times, definitely. We make bad decisions. We fall, we stumble, we fall on our faces. You know, the book of Proverbs says that the righteous man falls seven times in a day. The seven is a number of perfection. In other words, we perfectly fall, if you want to put it that way. That sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. Is that we do fall. But the next part of that verse is that he picks himself up. And that is through the rebound technique. I realize that I've blundered. I name and cite it and move on. So there is a battlefield, and the battlefield is your soul. There is a battle for control of the soul. Galatians 5:16 says, the flesh, the old sin nature, wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. So the potential that we have is for this life. It is being conformed to the image of Christ, so that, as Paul explained in Philippians 1:20, that we'll look at here in a second, is that Christ indwells my body, Paul said, so that I may glorify him with my body. It took Paul a long time to get to that point, and that's what I want to impress upon you again this morning, is that if there are parts to this that you have not fulfilled, take courage. You're still alive. You have time. The potential for the unique life, which is called the resurrection life of the church age believer, begins right here with the indwelling of Christ. And the indwelling of Christ does not occur until the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, makes your body a holy temple. So our second sub-point to this is that the combination of the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit is the basis for the unique spiritual life. Look at Romans 8:10. And if Christ is in you, this is what we call a first-class condition. It's a conditional clause that states that, yes, the verb is in the present tense. He is in you. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. Now, that's sin in the singular. That's not your personal sin. The body is dead because of the sin nature. And we have already noted in Romans 6 that as we have been identified with Christ, where? In his death. And in his death identified, we are in our flesh dead. Dead and crucified and, as it went on to say, also buried. And so we're identified with him in his death, and that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. So though the body is dead because of the sin nature, yet the Spirit, is a small s there, but it really is God the Holy Spirit in context. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is alive because of the righteousness. Now that's not your righteousness. None of us have righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to you at the moment of salvation. God the Father's righteousness and God the Son's righteousness is imputed to the believer when he has believed in Christ as his Savior. So, here's your potential, right? Your body, your flesh, your old sin nature is dead and been crucified with Christ, yet God has done something amazing. You are alive through the indwelling righteousness of God. You have a potential for life, and that is identification with Christ in his resurrection. So the Spirit is alive is what we have noted as current positional truth. As students of the Word of God, you need to get familiar with these terms. Current positional truth is your identification with Christ in his resurrection. So we call it the resurrection life. This is a unique spiritual life. In the Old Testament, no one's indwelt by God. Buildings are, but not people, not believers. This means that you are absolutely unique in all of human history. And so this is a unique spiritual life. It's a resurrection life, which is always a potential for every church age believer. Why is it always a potential? Christ said that the Holy Spirit is not going to leave you. He indwells you forever. He says, I'm not going to leave you. I indwell you forever. So as long as you're alive, there's still a potential to live the life. And that is what is going to glorify God and also bring you maximum happiness. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and there's an if again, right? But it's a conditional clause, what we call first class. First class means that the verb is in the present tense, which means it's a reality. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And again, indwells you. We see that he dwells in you and that he indwells you. Paul is repeating himself because he knew this doctrine would be attacked because it's over and above. This is what we call a hyperbole. It is over the fence. It's, you know, it's a 700-yard home run. You know, it's an amazing doctrine. It is absolutely unprecedented in all of history. And when the church ends, which could happen today, if the rapture comes today, this will never be true again of any other believer. So what's the point? What's the point? Okay, he's in me. Well, the first thing that I want to emphasize is that is motivating. It is motivating. If I'm the temple of God and Christ dwells in me and all of these things are true, I am motivated to execute the plan of God for my life. I am the temple of God. Now, what a tragedy, right? We'll go back to the Old Testament. Here's the Shekinah glory indwelling the tabernacle that Israel is following throughout the desert. And he is there. They see the pillar of cloud during the day. They see the pillar of fire at night. They've seen the miracles from Egypt. They've seen more miracles as they left Egypt, the splitting of the, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the bitter waters turned sweet, water from a rock. On and on, God shows his supremacy. And what a tragedy. When the enemies attack Israel, they're fearful. We say, wow, what a tragedy. How could they even be afraid? I mean, how could they even think such a thing? How could they reject God and complain after all God had done for them? And they did. They murmured and murmured and murmured to the point where they asked Moses to please take them back to Egypt to be slaves again because they wanted security above the challenge of following God in freedom. And so they chose security. Now we say, wow, what a tragedy. Any born-again believer who does not execute the predesigned plan of God is even more tragic in the church age because you're not following a cloud, you're not following a pillar of fire, you're indwelt by the very God, the Almighty, the Eternal One, the Creator of the heavens and the earth is indwelling your body. And he's not leaving. It's a reality. It's not something you can ignore it, true, but it doesn't make it any more unreal. And being as such, if you know this and acknowledge it, it surely is motivating. It's very, very motivating. So go to 1 John 3, verse 23. That's the epistle of John. The first epistle of John, 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the command. Believe in him and you will be saved. And, which is the new commandment given to the church, also given by Christ the first time in the upper room, in John 13:34, and love one another just as he commanded us. He said to love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a function of the temple of God. God is love. God indwells you, therefore, it is so important that you do so. And I'm lost for the word that I want, but it is impressed upon you. It is commanded of you. It is demanded of you. It is demanded. I'm the holy temple of God. How dare I go around and not love my fellow believer? How dare I be arrogant and judging and maligning and think myself greater than another? How dare I be greedy and want for myself? How dare I be self-absorbed and be just concerned about me, that I'm the center of my universe? You're the temple of the living God now. And once you recognize that, to not love one another is an insult to the temple of God. It's an insult to God. And you say, well, you know, hey, Pastor, lay off, man. I understand. I know. But, you know, the Word of God challenges. And so you must be challenged. I must be challenged. I've been challenged in the exact same way, more than you can imagine. So he goes on in verse 24. And the one who keeps his commandments. Now, keeps is a very special word in the Greek. It's tereo. It means to guard as precious. He who guards as precious his commands abides in him. Now, the word abides means fellowship. Abides means fellowship. This is not positional. This is a decision for you to remain inside the pre-designed plan of God. The word abide, meno, means to live with and not leave. And that's the command. Abiding with Christ is to remain, to have your life inside of the pre-designed plan of God and not leave it. Of course, we do. And that's absolutely, that's part of us. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. We're liars if we say we're sinless. We all leave it. But that's where God has given us the first problem-solving device of rebound. We name and cite that sin that took us out, and we're right back in. And the maturing believer does not wallow in self-pity or in guilt because of his failure. That was the old man that you were in. That was the sin nature that you were in. That nature hates God. You let yourself fall into it, so be it. We all do. And so just name and cite it and move on. So the one who keeps or guards as precious his commandments lives his life in the predesigned plan of God, and he in him. That's Jesus Christ inside of you. Now, that's not because you keep the commandments. That is presented here by Paul as status quo. We have already noted that the God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ indwell the body of every believer. Whether they're in the plan of God or not, they are always indwelt by Christ. And so he continues, and we know by this that he abides in us, which is cognition of the fact that we know that he is in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So what is the purpose here of the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ that is mentioned by John? Is that you are motivated to remain inside the pre-designed plan of God. If I am the temple of God, there is no purpose for me to be in the cosmic system. Though I do go there, I need to rebound quickly and get back into the real reason for why I am the temple of God, and that is to execute the plan that has been given to me. So when we are cognizant of this doctrine, it is because God the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. That's his ministry as a teacher. I'm just a communicator. It is God the Holy Spirit who makes it real in your own soul. And so therefore, recognition of the residing Christ within us is motivation for us to do what? Guard his mandates. Guard his word. Hold it as precious, because that is exactly who he is. The word of God is God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then in John 1:14, it says that the word came and tabernacled among us. Back then he did, tabernacled among people. But guess what? Now he tabernacles in you. So if he is in you, his word needs to be in you. And when both are there, you have motivation. And with positive volition, you're motivated and you're positive. That means the spiritual life cannot be halted by any outside forces. That is a principle of physics. Is that a thing in motion tends to stay in motion unless it's affected upon by an outside force. That's Newton's first law of inertia. Momentum means that you have a certain direction. Momentum is mass times velocity. It's you have the mass in you is the amount of word of God in your soul, and the velocity is your momentum. If you continue your momentum and have positive volition, that doesn't mean you're sinless, but you will not be halted. See, it's an outside force that must halt you, and that's going to be the basis of this morning's message, is what forces are out there that are designed by Satan in the kingdom of darkness, and he has meshed them into or blended them into what we call the cosmos, the cosmic system, have been designed to halt your progress in the spiritual life. And it's not isolated sin. Satan's not trying to get people to sin. That's just a fallacy. But Satan's out there trying to get you to drink too much or smoke or do drugs or run around and commit adultery or fornication or to be bitter and blah, blah, blah. He's not interested in that. He's interested in you living in evil and in human good. So you see, he knows that sin is solved with rebound quickly for the positive believer. These things do happen. We rebound and recover. What Satan wants to do is change your thinking. If you have positive volition, and you are gaining some wisdom about the plan of God, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the problem-solving devices, if you're starting to put it all together, Satan's desire is not to halt you with sin, but to halt you with an erroneous system of thinking. And that is thinking that is independent from God. Oftentimes it comes under the guise of good. Human beings call it good. It could be some form of philanthropy that gets you away from the thinking of what doctrine truly is. And such, the outside forces that attempt to halt or reverse our spiritual growth are problems. Adversity. Any type of adversity that will cause you to reject the God's solution. See, God has problem-solving devices, of which Colonel Thieme has boiled it down to 10 of them, and we continue to use them because it is truly extensive. That it's a privilege to have that work that he has already done in that. And so adversity, which is in all of our lives, is designed to make us change our system of thinking. You know, God has solutions. Whether you like them or not, or whether you agree with them or not, God has solutions, and they fully work. I mean, God is perfect, and so his solutions, just like his plan, must necessarily be perfect. But adversity in our lives, if we let that through and into our souls, it becomes stress. And in stress, you must either rebound and recover, get yourself back under the Word of God, or you must fall into what the rest of the human race has been doing for thousands of years. They're called defense mechanisms. So prosperity is not excluded here. I said problems. This is not, we say adversity, but you know, prosperity can turn into an adversity. Prosperity becomes a major problem, in fact, when you have no capacity for it. And you start to think about the gift or the prosperity and you forget about the giver. Anytime you forget about the Word of God or get apathetic towards the Word of God, even if you're doing what other people would call good, you are in evil. Now, stress occurs in the soul when a problem cannot be solved. And so when the adversity enters the soul, it causes stress, it causes anxiety, it causes worry, guilt, fear, and a few other emotional sins. If we halt, if we notice, I am worried, and you recognize that about yourself. And then you 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And say, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I confess that I have been worried. And then on top of that, then now you're back in fellowship. And now that you're back in fellowship, you can claim a promise, which is the next problem-solving device, the faith rest drill. And so that, why should I be worried? A beautiful promise would be that Christ indwells your body. What do you got to be afraid of? You are the temple of the living God. So you recover from that. But what if you don't recover in God's way? You must search for a solution. No one remains in stress or anxiety or worry without seeking a solution, some kind of relief. And if you don't do it God's way, you will get relief that is temporary, and at the end, you will have more problems and more adversity. You see, the Holy Spirit is your true teacher. And so without knowing that we are the temple of God, we can only pass or solve our problems when we are residing in God's plan. And that is continuing to rebound when we fail and to continue to learn doctrine. So by living in the plan of God for our lives and continuing to expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God in humility, we come to know that Christ resides in us and that there is a purpose to it. The purpose is to be conformed to his image. And that means that he is not only in our bodies, which he is, again, status quo for every believer, but he is glorified in our bodies. This comes from your system of thinking. Jesus Christ indwelling our bodies is status quo. That's true of everybody at salvation. You might have noticed that I've said that about 50 times since we've started this. But Jesus Christ being glorified in our body is the ultimate experience of spiritual adulthood. We see all throughout the Word of God, there's a progression to where Christ begins to gain root, gain foundation, built more up in our souls, in our hearts, to the point where we are occupied with Christ and we glorify him fully. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is, what? Formed in you. And that's the first stage of spiritual adulthood. We call it spiritual self-esteem. formed in you. Formed refers to an accumulation of a foundation. It's an accumulation of foundational doctrines to the point where the believer has personal love for God. That's your first step into spiritual adulthood, is personal love for God. You love him above others. And now, this is not a strong place. It's a great leap. It's a great step in the spiritual life, but it's not a strong place. This is a place where we're in danger, as well as there's victory and there's danger here, because having this much doctrine, which really is simply foundational doctrines, we tend to think that we know more than everybody else. And in reality, you probably do know more than most people on this earth about anything in the plan of God, and that tends to make you arrogant. God has a plan for that. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell or be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Christ at home in your hearts. See, this isn't indwelling your body. This is him at home in your heart, the right lobe of your soul. This is what we call spiritual autonomy. Autonomy means independence. That independence means that I don't have any more crutches. This is a great stage to be at. And it is after some measure of undeserved suffering that I have learned that now Christ is my best friend. And so he is at home in my heart because his thinking is my thinking. Not only does he indwell my body, but our thinkings match up. And so we have fellowship. To be at home refers to the accumulation of more doctrines that conquer introductory undeserved suffering by sole dependence on the mind of Christ. This is autonomy and independence from human viewpoint, from the world system, and from people. You see, we've got to see the very power of the Word of God and the power of the plan of God. And when we hit spiritual self-esteem, God hits us with testing. He tests our adulthood. He tests our foundation so that we'll see how strong it is. God already knows if you're going to pass the test or fail the test. It's called providential preventative suffering. It is preventative of your arrogance and pride. And it comes in people testing. It'll be disaster testing. It could be system testing. Or it could be, what's the one I'm leaving out? Thought testing. In any one of those areas, we are faced with undeserved suffering. This is a big change for us, because all the while before this, 99.99% of our suffering has all been deserved. And then all of a sudden we are at a place where, yeah, I didn't deserve that. You just failed. So you'll be back again. Don't worry. You fail the exam. God's ready to give you another one in a short period of time. And that in undeserved suffering, we are shown how powerful this plan is. You know, God can say it all he wants. He tells us this. This is the plan that Jesus Christ used. The same plan given us, the one that he used. And with that plan, he remained impeccable, went to the cross, survived the cross in terms of being successful and victorious on it. And we say, you know, that same plan is given to us. And yet we have our humdrum lives that, you know, so what's it helping me pass? I go to work, you know, I do my thing, I go through my routine, I come home, and, you know, my suffering is just when I make bonehead decisions. And then I suffer, and I realize that, and on I go. But then all of a sudden, bam, like out of left field, across the side of the face when you're not even looking for it, here comes introduction to undeserved suffering. And it is something severely strange, but it's something you should rejoice about. Finally, you're suffering for something you didn't do. And that is where if you may fail at it, but that's okay. You could respond and react to it and fail at it, but that suffering will remain as God wants to teach you something about himself, that he's far more powerful than anything that this world can throw at you. But he can say it in his word. You got to experience it. We've all got to experience it. And when we do, we put way more stock into the plan of God for our lives. It all of a sudden jumps up on the importance meter, if you will, when I see it handle undeserved suffering like it can. It is victorious. And so this here is a very important definition for be at home. You see, all of us lean on things that God doesn't want us to lean on. We call them crutches. People can certainly become a crutch. defense mechanisms that we're going to start studying this morning can be a crutch. It's fun to look at these defense mechanisms and pick the ones that you like to use. It's a pretty extensive list. So-called solutions or band-aids from the world system must cease to be a crutch, because they do not solve anything. They don't. They put band-aids on it. You can relieve your suffering for a short period of time, but once that relief is over, it is even more intense than it used to be. Spiritually, we have to come to a point where we stand on doctrine and we stand on the filling of God the Holy Spirit alone. And then once those tests are passed, then as Paul states in Philippians 1:20, we move on to spiritual maturity. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, Paul says, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted, glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul was in a death situation many times, and Paul faced death, and yet he glorified God in his body. Why? He understood. He understood why Christ indwelt him. So the body is made a temple so that you may and I may think, speak, and act like the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. This production of the temple finds its origin in the Word of God, of course, which is the mind of Christ. As we have noted, the Shekinah glory, for it to shine forth through you, which is you are the temple of God, fully, undeserved suffering must be encountered and conquered through the mind of Christ. And specifically, you must use the problem-solving devices that God has given you and not your own. No, we face problems in our lives as little tiny kids, as toddlers, right? We face problems and we try to solve them, right? Go hang out with a little kid, or if you have little kids, you know how they try and solve their problems. It's actually our first defense mechanism that we're going to list. Scream and wail. That's a good one. It's called acting out. Just, I'm in a position where I don't know what to do. I want to throw things. I want to scream. It's pretty amazing. And when you think about it, we've learned that at a super young age. And before we hit doctrine, whenever that is, we're developing all these defense mechanisms that we use to solve our problems. And they're all anti-God. And so God has to do what? As Romans 12:2 says, he has to metamorph your thinking. He has to renew your thinking so that you start relying on him. When you rely on his word and his plan to conquer life and be an overcomer, that brings glory to him. If I'm trying to solve my problems with my own defense mechanisms, I'm trying to bring glory to myself, and there's no glory there. Often the mind of man, even believers, continue to use defense mechanisms because they're comfortable, because they've been using them for years. And it's just so easy to grab one off the shelf and use it. In that attempt to solve your problems are never solved. See, a defense mechanism will give short-term temporary relief. You must acknowledge that. It does give relief, which when expired, that relief is expired, it only leaves a more intense problem that the mind must now deal with. And as I said, it's even worse. Now, it's important to note, by way of specific application of the spiritual life, a list, a comprehensive list. It's not by far extensive, but it's pretty close, of the defense mechanisms that are a product of human viewpoint as well as problem, and well as to note with them, what are the problem-solving devices of God? This will enrich our study of the indwelling of Christ, because the defense mechanisms are manufactured in the mind to hide or to relieve the conflicts and stresses that cause anxiety, hysteria, fear, worry, guilt, or any other categories of emotional sins. See, we need to relieve the pressure, and we do. And we do whatever we can to do so. God has a system of problem solving that the temple of God must apply. See, the temple of God should not be in fear. That's antithetical to who God is. The temple of God should not be in hate or in anxiety or worry. The temple of God should not be in anger, because that's not God. Does God indwell your body? Yes. So the motivation that I am the temple of God is that I should act as such. It truly is advanced thinking. But it is the goal. That as Paul said in Philippians 1:20, I glorify God in my body. Now, if I have a lifestyle of fear, I'm not glorifying God in my body. If I can't solve my problems on my own, with my own doctrine, you see, I'm the temple of God. I don't need to go to you for counseling to help me solve my problems. That's as if God is asking for help for someone else. He doesn't need it. He can solve his own problems. He can answer his own questions. And the mature believer must have that, what we call spiritual autonomy. It's independence. And it's not a weakling. You know, God's not a weakling. God, when he was in war, he wins. When he's in battle, he wins. He conquers. And of course, he does it in his way, which is through humility, which is through through his word, through his system of thinking. Now, a defense mechanism is the opposite of this. This is you trying to hit the relief valve through human viewpoint. They're designed to bury any reaction that you might have and that are painful. And there's another thing that we're going to see. You must face your scars. You must face your faults. You must face your flaws. We try to bury these things. They don't stay buried. We dump them into our unconscious, and there they stay, and they fester and they dwell until a time comes where we implode or explode. They must be dealt with, and they're dealt with God, with Him alone. I bring my scarred, helpless, hopeless soul to the throne of God. And as it says in Hebrews 4, at the throne of God I receive grace and mercy. You know, with people, you're going to receive that from time to time. You're not going to receive it from people all the time, and never to the extent that God can provide it. God will provide mercy and grace. And you can present what you're trying to hide, even trying to hide from yourself because it disgusts you about yourself. So you dump it in your unconscious, and there it stays. God, with his lamp, which is his word, his light, wants you to reveal it to him. Okay, he already sees it anyway, but he wants you and him to together just soften and heal these scars so that you have what spiritual adulthood is: self-esteem, independence, and maturity. As I can handle my own undeserved suffering, I can answer my own questions, I can solve my own problems, and in fact, I'm so strong and so blessed that my cup runneth over, I can even comfort and help you, rather than be a burden to you and something that you have to bear up, I can bear you up. There are several common defense mechanisms that have been used by people. These are not unique to race, culture, or background. Everybody from every race, every culture, every background has used these things. First one is acting out. Acting out is a defense mechanism in which a person acts out without regard for negative consequences. This is a person who is going to yell, scream, throw a fit without care of how much they hurt others. Acting out could be in an argument where someone gets emotional and says words that hurt. Hurtful words sometimes cannot be undone except without tremendous grace in the person that you have hurt. But they're going to do what they want to do. They don't care what the consequences are. This is not how the temple of God acts. They feel totally justified in doing what they're doing. Even if they hurt an innocent person along the way, they say, well, that's too bad. I was justified. I was angry. I was justified. And in the world, which this is the thing. You see, in the mind of Christ, this is wrong. In the world, it's understandable. I understand. People say, well, you know, you were pretty angry there and you were treated unfairly. I understand. Of course people understand. And it's wonderful how we gather certain people around us who do understand. You know, we flock to certain groups that have an understanding way of our erroneous thinking. That's why, you know, you might say, well, you know, why do all the people who think this way, why do they all get together? Because they want to support one another. You know, with all the people who think of, you know, that certain lifestyles are okay, they all hang out together so that, you know, no one is put down. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 18. acting out as a defense mechanism is a result of bitterness. Now, bitterness can be temporary, but bitterness can also be solidified. It can also be a foundational part of you. If we continue without the Word of God and to continue to accumulate garbage in our soul through human viewpoint, eventually we will become bitter. And when bitterness comes to a head, something triggers it, some kind of trigger mechanism, and then you explode. Ephesians 4:18 describes this type of person. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. And see, they don't have the resurrection life. They're excluded from it because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they haven't become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is not the mind of Christ. Now, what if I have this desire to act out? What if I am ready to explode? I should think, wait a minute, I'm the holy temple of God. Maybe this isn't appropriate for who I am. Problem-solving device number 4 is grace orientation. This means you give you the benefit of the doubt and you give another the benefit of the doubt. Grace orientation means that I deal with you based on the work and free gifts of Christ and not upon your merits or my erroneous assumption of what you deserve or don't deserve. Grace orientation means that you treat one another with the same grace that God treats you. You forgive one another. How much have you been forgiven? Of a zillion sins, some of them you don't even know that you've committed. They've been committed in ignorance and you've been forgiven of them all. And so the Word of God asks us, how much more should you forgive your fellow man? If you are unforgiving of someone, turn around and ask yourself how much you've been forgiven of by God. And problem-solving device number 5 is doctrinal orientation that would dissuade the desire to act out. Doctrine says that this is ridiculous, that explosive anger or acting out is totally against the mind of Christ. And we have about 20 of these, so I won't take my time. We're going to pick them up on Tuesday, and we'll finish them probably on Tuesday. So, secondly, we have autistic fantasy. This is a defense mechanism in which a person substitutes excessive daydreaming for the pursuit of social relationships. Cosmic system has this all wrapped up. Movies. I call it the movie plunge, where you start to actually believe that what Hollywood produces is real, right? That why don't I get to ride off into the sunset with this beautiful supermodel? What's up with that? Dude, it's Hollywood. That's not reality. And you don't look like the guy on the screen either, by the way. You know, the scripts are written for beautiful people who always say the right thing at the right time. And people think this is what they should be. It's so ridiculous. Soap operas, that's good for this, although they can't act. They're all good-looking people. It's horrible actors. Not that I would know. Is it reality? No. The internet, cell phones. Where are we? With our little cell phones. Right? Person right in front of us. I've seen this a zillion times. They're usually little teenagers. Person's in front of them, and they should be, you know, socializing. Each of them have a cell phone, and they're texting away. Well, they're, oh, hi. Text. You know, like, people live are beginning to even more and more and more through the technology we have live in unreal worlds. Like, here's my world right here, this little screen. Now on Facebook, there's all my friends. You know, how much easier it is to communicate with someone when you don't see them face to face. It's so much easier. Where I can sit there and think, you know. And by the way, people send me encouraging emails all the time, and I love that. And sometimes we cannot, because of geography, we just can't be with a person. And it's awesome to be able to communicate in this way. There's nothing wrong with it. But if my life is that, you know, there's real people out there that you run into every day. They're actually real, three-dimensional people that you could discuss with, talk to, and do what the Lord did, reveal the plan of God to them. Holy moly, I forgot. I'm an ambassador for Christ in this world, that I'm a citizen of heaven, yet I am in the world. I'm not of the world, but I'm in the world to reveal the gospel and the truth as the light of the world. So much easier to just sit behind that computer screen and, you know, say what you need to say. I know when I love when I get insulting emails. I mean, please, why don't you show up and tell me face to face what you think of me? People don't have the guts to do that. You see, social interaction through daydreaming is much easier than direct and effective social intercourse and the use of problem-solving devices. You can have such an impact on a person's life. You realize that? I think many of you do. The Lord was available to everyone who needed the truth. He walked all over the place revealing the truth. And to people who, those who following him would have thought, oh, he'll never associate with that person, he was ready and able to face-to-face give them the truth. There's a reason why face-to-face teaching is richer than the non-face-to-face. And I've heard that from a lot of people. It could be the exact same doctrine, but because it's face-to-face, it's richer. And for the same reason, face-to-face encounters are richer and more effective than emails, texts, and phone calls. It doesn't mean that those things are wrong, but every one of us, as the Word of God says, carries a full-time pulpit. All of us do. We're ambassadors for Christ. We've all been called to full-time Christian service as ambassadors for Christ, and so we are to be available. So much easier to just hide away and not be available. And I'm with you on that. It is easier. I understand. But God has a different call. You see, we're the holy temple of God. Yes? It's permanent and it's real. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't change it. The indwelling of Christ is a sign to you that you are royalty. Because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He indwells your body. You are royal family of God. Because he indwells you, he is an heir. He is the one who has earned for himself invisible assets, spiritual and material. Guess what? Because he indwells you, that's a guarantee that you've been given the same. He is in you is a guarantee that you have eternal security. He can't go to the lake of fire, neither will you. The indwelling in Christ is a guarantee of future blessing, that when you grow up spiritually, he has to bless you. He has no choice because he is in you. Him being in you is motivation to gain spiritual adulthood, as we have just seen. And the indwelling of Christ means that he's closer to you than anybody else. He is closer to you than anyone else in your life. And that means that he should be emphasized above people. Yes, people are very important. Yes, we need to encourage one another and be unified in the body of Christ and so on. People are very important. We need to love one another as Christ has loved us. Very important. But if any person becomes above Christ, that person becomes a source of, one of the defense mechanisms we'll see is role model arrogance. The Lord appealed to a man face to face that none of Israel thought he should have. Go to Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Again, we have all been called to full-time Christian service, and as called ambassadors, we are to represent him to a lost and dying world. Luke 19:1. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. This is Christ walking along, and if you can kind of picture this, as he's walking through various parts of Palestine, he has become so popular that, and whether people believed in him or not, they would be in the fields with their, you know, doing whatever they're doing agriculturally, and they would drop their things. They'd drop the shovel, drop the sickle, whatever they had, the pitchfork, they'd drop it, and they'd go follow him. And so you just, you know, it's empty fields, and there would be hundreds, sometimes thousands of people following Jesus Christ as he was walking down the road. And so he's in this situation is somewhat the same. He's just surrounded by tons of people, and there's this guy, Zacchaeus, I don't know how I'd ask him in heaven how he likes to pronounce his name. We'll call him Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. And the Israelites hated these people. These were Jews who collected taxes for the Romans. And when collecting those taxes, they got a certain percentage for themselves. And the Jews considered them traitors, and they hated them. They absolutely hated them. But of course, these tax collectors would get wealthy. So super frowned upon by the Jews. So look at verse 2. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, which means he had a little bit of a pyramid going on. He was the head one. And he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the huge crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Now Zacchaeus would have never imagined that this man would have done such a thing. I mean, all Zacchaeus knew is this was a rabbi. This is some teacher. And the rabbis put the tax collectors down. They would never associate. They'd say that was unclean to even associate with a tax collector. Zacchaeus just wants a sight of this guy. He's curious about what Jesus can do. He's heard about miracles. I mean, his popularity has spread. And Zacchaeus is just interested. What does the Lord say to him? I'm going to dine with you tonight. Come down out of the tree. Let's go to your house. You see, it's something that no one would have expected of him to do. And wouldn't it have been easier for Christ to just keep on walking? Wouldn't it have been easier? No, he takes the time to stop, to go to this man's house, and to dine with him. And of course, knowing the repercussions of it, verse 7, and when they saw it, these are the Jews, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Wow. Who are you guys that are following him? What are you all perfect? Of course not. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord. Now in verse 8, this is after, in context, this is after dining with the Lord. The Lord has talked with him face to face. He has given him doctrine. He has given him the gospel. Behold, Lord, and calls him Kyrios, which is indicative here that he's now a believer. Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, Zacchaeus, is not saved because he gave away half his money. You know, that'd be pretty cool to prosper the church if I tried to teach that, but God would strike me dead. The gospel changed the heart of Zacchaeus. His heart is changed. He's gone from someone who has been greedy and self-absorbed to being taught that there in front of him is the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to die on a cross for his sins. And so if the Lord was going to give his life for others, then and Zacchaeus would profit by this or benefit eternal life by the Lord's gift, the natural conclusion to him was that hoarding and greed were inappropriate. They were inappropriate for him. And so there was no avoidance of this man. There was no daydreaming on the part of, you know, gee, I wonder how many people I can save. Christ went out and walked and talked face to face with people. So rather than daydreaming about success, which we can do, why not tap into problem-solving device number 6, that God has provided with you a personal sense of destiny, and to make any fantasy a greater reality. What if you do have a fantasy? Sure, we all do. We all have dreams. We've heard people say, I'm living the dream. Well, God wants you to live his dream, and his dream is far and above anything you can think or imagine. God has a far more for you than you can think or imagine. And that's why it trumps imagination, is because it's real. It's reality. It's not a dream. It seems like it might be at times, but it's not. It's reality. Jude 1:8 describes these people who like to dream. It says, yet in the same manner these men, in context, we have unbelieving Israel, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot that Jude uses in context, and carnal believers. It says, also by dreaming they defile the flesh. With Jude in context, flesh mentioned here, of course, is the body. And the body is the holy temple of God. The kingdom of darkness has pushed and promoted every dream and every fantasy that the creature might have in a system that is all void of God's truth. I will repeat that. The kingdom of darkness has pushed and promoted every dream and every fantasy for every person. They're offering it to you. It's a carrot on the end of a stick. It doesn't deliver. It doesn't deliver, but it is offered for everybody from every place, every desire. It's been offered as a fantasy. And it is so easy for us to just sit back and fantasize and daydream about successes when God has the reality of success waiting to give to you. If we'll just gain the capacity for it. It is a reality. That's why, you know, I can't emphasize it enough. Christ indwells your body. You're the holy temple of God. That's a reality. That's not a fantasy. That's not a dream. It's a reality. How unfortunate for some believers that they will only realize that when they're dead and they're in heaven and they see Christ finally face to face. And they're going to say, wow, you were in me all that time? Yeah, yes, I was. How wonderful for someone to go to the judgment seat of Christ, a believer who has known this for years and has taken advantage of it, and to stand before Jesus Christ. And when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you say, yeah, you've been with me all along. Not just with me, not just among me, not just tabernacling among me, but in fact in me. So are there dreams? Of course. Are there fantasies? Naturally. Do they last? No. They're so temporary. They really are. Dreams, fantasies are so temporary. As one dream is done, what do you have? You have to dream up another one. And when that dream is done, you have to come up even with another one on top of that. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can think or ask, all we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. All right, one more. Got about 5 minutes. Hang with me now. Don't deny me. Denial. Sorry, I'm not on this morning. I'm not really that funny. I apologize for that, but whatever. Denial is a defense mechanism in which a person fails to acknowledge some aspect of eternal external reality that is obvious and apparent to others. Denial, a false perception of reality. how easy it is to deny that I am what I am. The Word of God again says, present to God all who you are and do not hide it. I'm not saying do that to other people. People would tear you up for it. But to God, receive mercy and grace in time of need. Help in time of need. You can always present everything that you are to God. Don't deny what you are. It's the first part to any solution is to just acknowledge what the problem is. A false perception of reality is necessary for some people because they can't stand who they are. And that's unfortunate because they have this idea that they must be good, they must be self-righteous, and they must never be wrong. And so they must always be right. Therefore, they are very strong in what we call self-justification. And self-justification, where I just justify who I am, really is self-deception. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. See, it's denial. I'm lying to myself. Recognize how filthy you are. Present it before God, and God will cleanse your conscience. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Close right here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. This is one of the earlier books that Paul wrote. And he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. Now see, there's no denial there. There's no, why does he even mention it? Because God the Holy Spirit desires him to. He's showing who he is. That yes, he's the least. But so what? God will use him in a magnificent way. And one of the reasons why Paul can be used so magnificently is that Paul does not depend upon his own flesh. He knows that there's nothing good in there. And that he Paul learned more than anybody how to depend on the power of God. Paul would write later that I'm the least of the saints. This was an epistle that came later. I didn't put them up, but it comes to mind now. Later on, he writes, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then in a later epistle, well, he's writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. So Paul's progression from when his ministry, this is close to the beginning of his ministry, maybe about 10 years, 10, well, it's about 52, 80, you know, about 20 years in. I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the least of the saints, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. The progression to him was a realization of who he is, and he did not hide this from his father. And that's why he was able to deal with it. For him to say he's the worst sinner who ever lived, written in the Word of God, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, means that it's a fact. That's true. But Paul's sins were in the area of legalism and self-righteousness. Like, he murdered Christians and thought he was completely right in doing so. He was full of himself as a Pharisee. He was almost perfect in his eyes. Those were his sins. So he says, I'm the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I'm what? I am what I am. I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. In the context, he means the other apostles. But not I, yet it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I've got my flaws. I've built up defense mechanisms in my own life and scars and flaws that I have developed long before I even met Jesus Christ, long before I even knew that he was a Savior. I've built these things up. And to think that, as some knuckleheads out there teach, that as soon as you believe, you know, it's all changed. You know, you're all of a sudden changed right over. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. I mean, why would we have all of the New Testament encouraging us to be conformed to the image of Christ if we were at the moment of salvation? That's not true. See, the filth, the grossness, the defense mechanisms, the erroneous thinking, we bring all of it into the Christian way of life with us. And then we have people telling us to clean up your life. You're a Christian now. Clean up your life. It's so wrong. And it makes one or two type of believer, the one who actually believes that they've cleaned up their lives, and they become self-righteous jerks, or they run. And probably the second one is better off, to run from it. Because that type of legalism does not make for freedom. That type of legalism does not make for a completed temple of God, one that has conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't. You see, it's so important that you see in verse 10 that it's by the grace of God. What is grace? All that I've been given by God freely based on the merits of Jesus Christ, not upon me. And so I've been given time here, a length of time from when I've been born again and saved to when I exit this earth, to have that system of thinking changed, so that my temple does conform to the image of Christ, that my temple does glorify Christ in my body. I've been given all that time to do so, and you take your time based on God's timing and not on any other person's idea of your timing. You have a relationship. This is, Christianity is a personal relationship with God. And in that personal relationship, you conform into the image of Christ at your pace. And if God wants you to go faster, you know what? He's not going to tell you. He's just going to bring in the suffering and the tests. He's awesome at that. And in perfect timing. If he says, well, this one's going too slow, things are going to come in. You're going to be like, what the hell just happened? And you're going to have to apply doctrine or perish. Not physically, but you know, you're gonna just become miserable. Resort to defense mechanisms or apply doctrine. Become more miserable, stressed out, worried, anxious, or apply doctrine. And see the power of it. See the foundation of it. See the strength of it. And when you do see it, it's like the worst drug ever. Or I'd say the best drug ever, but it is an addiction to it. And you become addicted almost to the Word of God and its peace and its contentment and its courage and your stability and the fact that you know more is coming in the future, a lot more. So you take your time. It's between you and God. Don't let anybody rush you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided by grace these tremendous truths. We thank you that you have come to live inside of us, and for the implications of that, we are grateful. We also thank you for this local assembly. We thank you for those who are serious students of the Word of God. And we thank you that you have promised to continue to bless each and every one of us as we continue in the future. We thank you for your tremendous grace. We ask that you will bless the remainder of this service. In Christ's name, amen. Can we have who's our usher? Alan? Lowell? All right, Lowell. As we take our offering this morning, I want to put out a couple things out there to you. Is that we've just purchased a duplicator for the MP3s. That was a $600 cost. The machines that etch the label on it, it's a permanent etching. It looks really good, and thank you, Alan, for putting the work into that. We intend to buy a few of them for the back so that we can do more or several at a time. That's roughly around $300 to $400 for those machines. And of course, the rest of the bills will, we're around, what are we, the 20th now? So bills are coming in at the first of the month, which is rent and cost for the internet and so on, just so you know the needs of your local assembly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give again to you a portion of what you have given to us. We ask, Father, that you will bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. I guess that's it. My condolences to the Duck fans. Sorry, guys. That was pretty tragic. I saw that. Talk about a shank. And congratulations to the Beavers fans. It's